I want to thank again your conference president and his staff to arrange all this beautiful camp meeting here for you, a retreat or seminar, whatever you want to call it, on salvation, and that my wife and I could both attend. I am also grateful that we have the American Cassette Ministries with us. They always are trying to tape these lectures with a high state-of-the-art equipment. And as you can see, a whole table is available there from the American Cassette Ministries, which is an independent, self-supporting ministry. But this is one that supports the church. And that's why it has a great approval from all the presidents up to the General Conference. And I appreciate that one of the ladies is here, Kathy, who works with her brother and her father for more than 15 years in an unselfish ministry to support the church. And they have these catalogs that you can look in of all what is available, what they are doing. Also on the table I have brought an other cassette that is from the General Conference itself, from the Ministerial Association. They have continuing education programs, and they have made packages. This is on salvation, and this has the textbook again, Perfection and Perfectionism, and has an instruction book with 8 lectures in there that I gave on evenings for the public in Berrien Springs, Michigan. And it has 8 cassette tapes in which these lectures were given, and that is also available for you. And my wife takes care of all these mundane matters, and she is over there on another table. So we have all these ladies working for us. Isn't that great? And I'm glad that also some men have come to this meeting so we can study together. I have appreciated the fellowship with you when we talked together on occasions and counseled on some occasions. This is my last study with you for a while, and I have chosen to concentrate the final lecture on the final generation, holiness. What kind of people does God expect to be ready for the second coming of Christ? And that could take hours to consider. So again, we have to make a sample, and I try to reserve some minutes at the end, maybe 10 minutes, where we can have interaction, and maybe you want to ask some questions about areas that were not clear or that I have not touched upon and that you would like to have a personal question on. Then we can also do that maybe. So I won't be too long this morning taking all the time. But I would like to start this lecture on the last generation holiness. And by the way, there is an article that has been published recently from me that is in the Adventist Review of May 30. It's called The Final Generation of Christians. So I will just refresh my memory for my article a little bit here. And there are some quotations we can use. So this is for those who would like to pick up that article again, especially. Now, I would like to start with Matthew 5, verse 8, where Jesus himself, in the Sermon on the Mount, gives a special beatitude in view of the future. He says in Matthew 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." That is a promise that counts, of course, for all God's people in all ages. And it has even a spiritual present application, that you will see God now spiritually in your mind. You see him more as he is, by a better relationship with God. But there is also in the Beatitudes often a dimension to the end of time, to the future. And that's why some of these Beatitudes speak in the future time. Like this one, they will see God. And of course, we will see God in the most fuller, in a more full sense, when He comes in glory. So this text has a special application for the final generation. And again, there's a condition here to see God in joy, and that is that our hearts must be purified. And that is begging new questions. What is it? How can we achieve or receive or enjoy all this? There is in the Old Testament a prophet who made a prophecy about the final generation. And I like to go to Zephaniah now with you. Zephaniah, the prophet, is a little prophet, but he is very important because he has all his chapters, and there are only three, all concentrating on the final judgment. So Zephaniah is on, and he spoke hundreds of years before Christ about the final judgment of all people, all the nations, but also of God's people. And so we will now read in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. Then will I purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, and serve Him shoulder to shoulder. Now that verse is a promise that God will ultimately find and produce a people who are pure in their speech. But more than speech is meant, because when the lips are mentioned, it is a symbol for what comes from the heart, a symbol of worship from the heart, in spirit and truth. And here the prophet says that God will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord. That is a connecting line with Joel 2, verse 32, where the final remnant is placed on Mount Zion, and that everyone will be saved who calls on the name of the Lord. These prophets, when they speak about the end time, they all complement one another and overlap and enlarge each other's message. So Joel and Zephaniah use the same term. They will call on the name of the Lord. And that, of course, is an expression that is used already from Genesis on for worship of God, calling on the name of the Lord. And that is more than using lips, of course. Then we read a little further in chapter 3 of Zephaniah, and we go to verse 12 and 13 for a further unfolding. But I will leave within you the meek and humble, who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. These two verses are the climax of the promise of God that there will be a faithful remnant, a holy remnant of worshippers in the day of judgment. Zephaniah has been called the prophet of judgment, because right from the beginning of his book he speaks about great judgment. But while the judgment is fearsome for the sinners and the wicked and the unbelievers, And those who refuse to repent, that day of judgment has also a silver lining. Around the dark clouds, there is always a message of hope. God's last word is never damnation, but is always salvation. That reminds me that no psalm in the whole book of 150 psalms does not end with hope and promises of salvation. Even when many go through the anguish of darkness and doubt. In Zephaniah, God says, I will leave within you, that is within Israel. Not everyone who belongs to Israel is therefore a true Israelite. Already the Apostle Paul had said in Romans 9, they are not all Israel that belong to Israel. And so we can transfer that they are not all Christians who belong to the churches. And maybe we can say, and I believe that is correct, they are not all real Seventh-day Adventists that are on the books. Ellen White wrote on one occasion, she said, not all who have joined the church have joined Christ. And that points up the reality that God is not looking to the outward, but He is looking, like He said, told Samuel, to the inward situation of your heart. And the remnant that is in the last generation ready for the second coming of Christ is not identical with the organizational remnant church. We like to believe that, of course. And we hope that is so, but we know it is not so. Ellen White says there will be many shakings coming in this church. And many will go out and others will come in. And we need organization in order to be a unified people who have missionary activity and perform the Lord's Supper and baptisms. But in the Bible, the remnant is a concept that already starts with Noah, who was a remnant people in the ark, and goes all the way through every crisis and every judgment of God. There's always a faithful remnant. Even when Jesus came, John the Baptist was preparing a remnant people. And Jesus takes out of Israel 12 that he ordains as a remnant within Israel. Jesus did not think the Pharisees were good enough. Constantly, we see the remnant concept going, and it is often used. If you have a concordance, you will be surprised how many times Isaiah uses the word remnant. And one of our finest professors in the seminary, Dr. Hazel, has written a dissertation, also a big book, called The Remnant. And he got his doctoral degree from a university in America for that study, and it is only about part of the Old Testament. The remnant theology in the Bible is a tremendous, central and vital concept that has not been coming to you probably yet in its full force. But here we meet Zephaniah, the judgment prophet, who lived at the end of the Babylonian captivity, or at the beginning there of the Babylonian captivity, around 600 BC, and he speaks about judgment. Of course, that came for Jerusalem through Nebuchadnezzar. But that is only type of the final judgment. And the promise is there, I will leave within you, that is within the organization of Israel, the meek and the humble people who trust in the name of the Lord. Don't you remember that Jesus once said in Matthew 11, learn from me, that I am meek and humble. Jesus was the remnant par excellence. He was the perfect remnant in one person. So we know how the remnant people are to be. They are to be Christ-like. The remnant people are not making it their goal to be sinless, but to be Christ-like. Are you following me? They are not to just get rid of sin. That's a negative attitude. And you dwell too much on sin. You are too much sin-oriented. When you concentrate on sin, you reinforce your problem with sin by concentrating on sin. You can only get conquering sin when you concentrate on Christ and on goodness and on love. Even psychologists can tell you that. That concentrating on something, that's the way that you will be changed. We are changed by beholding. And here, the meek and the humble, we have the example of Christ. And we can never get enough of Christ. Because he's always greater than all our thoughts about him. Christ is never boring, like we are when we speak too much. And some of our sermons are hard to listen to. The less Bible and the less Christ, the more boring they become. And we lose many people, especially young people. But as Ellen White said, and I quote literally, and that's one of my favorite quotes, "Of all professed Christians, Seventh-day Adventists should be foremost in uplifting Christ before the world." She did not say that we must uplift the commandments or the law or even the Sabbath or this or that other doctrine. That's why I do not want to be a fundamentalist. The fundamentalists in Seventh-day Adventists are those extreme radicals who want to only bring doctrines and doctrines to the church out of fear that we lose the right thinking. But that is barking up the wrong tree. Ellen White has never emphasized that we should hold up before the world the law. She says we have done so much the law that we are as dry as the hills of Gilboa. We have neither rain nor dew. And we have lost Christ by presenting too much of the law apart from Christ. And she says, of all professed Christians, Seventh-day Adventists should be foremost in uplifting what? It's not a what. It's a him. It's not a doctrine. That's an it. But it is a person. And I urge all the pastors to preach more from the Gospels, so that we get a living Christ before our eyes. Desire of Ages is one of the most beautiful books she ever wrote, isn't it? It will make us more like Christ the more we hear about him. Meek and humble. And that in itself deserves an hour. What is that? Trust in the name of the Lord. They do not trust in other securities. Some people trust in their church, and they were bitterly disappointed someday. This church does not save you. Only Christ saves. Doctrines, even the right doctrine, does not save you. Only Christ saves. The meek and the humble trust in the name of the Lord and not in idols that we of our own making. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. Yes, because God is a moral God, they also will be moral people. The moral image of God must be restored in sinful humanity. That is the purpose of the plan of salvation. The purpose was never to forgive sins. That is a means to a higher purpose. The means of justification is sanctification. And the means of sanctification is a means to another higher. Sanctification's purpose is glorification. Justification, sanctification, glorification. And until we have reached that, we haven't reached our goal yet. Sanctification is not even the ultimate in itself, because it is a fragmentized situation. We never completely, finally finished. Ellen White warns us never to say I'm sinless until we have a glorified body. And when I hear from someone who says I haven't sinned in 3 years, I'm very surprised, and I'm compelled to say you just did. Because the superficial concept of sin does not wash in the Bible. If you think sin is only the transgression of a law, you are one of the most superficial Christians that has nothing more than a Roman Catholic priest who says the same thing. We have to learn from God's great men in the past, like Luther and all that, God and Wesley and Ellen White, who showed that sin is a deep-rooted self-centeredness in which we are born, and we cannot save ourselves by good behavior. It takes, like David says in Psalm 51 verse 10, create in me a new heart. And we cannot create our own new heart. This is a remnant that will speak no lies. It will not go to other gods. Sure, this has to do with religious lies, not only with petty lies. It is all deep religion here in relation to God. In their mouths will be found no deceit. That means no idol. They will be straight with God. And I ask you, has that prophecy or promise ever been fulfilled, even partially? I am interested to see connection with Psalm 32, which we have had on the Sabbath morning, yesterday morning. It says, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, transgressions are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not reckon his sins, and in whom there is no guile or deceit. That is here made a characteristic of the remnant people. Nor will deceit be found in their mouths. In other words, these characteristics are not just required for the final generation, but for every Christian generation. Or do you think that these 12 apostles could get by with less? Well, if there was one who got less, he hanged himself, did he? Judas did not make it. But the other 11 were purified even when they fell, like Peter, denying his Lord. Did Jesus say to Peter, you blow it, stupid? No. I remember in Luke 5 verse 8, when Jesus stepped in the fisher boat of Peter, and Peter said, we haven't found any fish. There's no fish here. We know it. We're in the wrong spot. He said, put your net on the other side. And they couldn't get the fish out, so heavy was the net. And Peter, who was a seasoned fisherman, got the message. This is a master who is the Messiah. And so he said in Luke 5 verse 8, depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. That is the reaction when you meet God. You do not say, Lord, I have sinned. That's a superficial sin concept. I have done this and I have done that. That's superficial. But if you say, I am sinful, then you have gotten to the heart of the matter. And that's the distinction with the true Bible believers and the superficial fundamentalists among us, who run away with doctrines and hammering and judgmental, condemning everyone who is not in their little group, and self-supporting ministry that siphons away millions of dollars from this church, so that we have now to take back missionaries from the field. It has all to do with that superficial concept of sin and holiness. In externalism, the real matter that saves a soul is when one embraces Christ. Not embracing just what man has formulated as being true doctrines, not even our church doctrines, that is not sufficient. The church does not save, remember. Only Christ saves. Each one of us needs a personal relation and fellowship with Jesus Christ. That is the only non-debatable and non-negotiable essential that makes our heart filled with the Holy Spirit. Then we are saved by grace. And if we turn now to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, we will see that when there were individuals here and there who were indeed meek and humble, in Revelation 14, God will enlighten the world with a people who look like these. Revelation 14, verse 1 through 5. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. I will pause a moment after this first verse to let it sink in that we have here an end time prophecy. We all know that. It is the last generation, or maybe generations. It is a people who have something to do with the Old Testament remnant peoples in prophecy. Before we apply any prophecy, we must see all the connections first to get the full picture. First, all the cards on the table. Zephaniah 3, verse 9 through 12, is here fulfilled. This will be that fulfillment of Zephaniah 3 we've been reading about. And then there is another important root context. There's a taproot going right to Joel 2, verse 32. Because in Joel 2:32 we have again Mount Zion and a faithful remnant on top of Mount Zion who calling on the name of the Lord, and they will be saved. They will be delivered. And there are more roots. We can even go to Daniel 11. Daniel 12 verse 1 and 2. And there are other roots in Isaiah. Maybe it's sufficient, therefore, to say that God will finally show in the book of Revelation how all these Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled. And as you remember in Joel, there is no lamb on Mount Zion. Look it up, Joel 2:32. There's a faithful remnant, calls on the name of the Lord, but there is no lamb. And now in Revelation 14, that is expanded. There is a new, fuller revelation about that people. And it says, there before me was the Lamb. That's even the first thing he sees. Before he sees Mount Zion, before he sees the 144,000, he sees the Lamb. That is putting first things first. And he says, I saw the Lamb standing there on Mount Zion. That is the Temple Mountain. Mount Zion is the Temple Mountain. That's where the Most Holy is. It's the Mountain of Salvation, Mountain of Atonement. And with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Two names, as it were. The Father and the Son. On the foreheads. Now, we are always inclined to take everything precisely as a photograph. And that is probably why we have so many different opinions. Because there is more to it than a photograph. There is not a real lamb. It is Christ. See, the lamb is a symbol of another reality. If you think there's a big lamb standing there, you're missing the point. See? So you must go beyond the symbol to the reality. That's why a photograph is not enough. He sees a lamb, but it means Christ. 144,000, what does that mean? They're all Israelites, because Revelation 7 tells you that these are made up of 12,000 from 12 tribes that are mentioned, and they make together 12 times 12,000, 144,000. So they're all Israelites. This is a covenant relationship again, in the end time, in which the Lamb stands central, that is Christ. So it is a Christ-centered people of Israel. That doesn't mean they're Jews. It means they are people who are part of the covenant people. Because only Israelites will enter the New Jerusalem. If it would be also other people, Gentiles who would enter, it could be New York, it could be New Amsterdam. But it is New Jerusalem. And they have 12 gates on which are the names written of what? Of the 12 tribes. Only members of the 12 tribes will enter the New Jerusalem. Only spiritual Jews. Spiritual Israelites. And what makes an Israelite or a Gentile? A seed of Abraham. Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Christ, not Israel, is the key. One of my books is called The Israel of God in Prophecy. We have a few on the table there. And it came out in 83, printed by the Andrews University Press, and it was a kind of dialogue with dispensationalism, who have the Scofield Bible. Do you have in Carolina a Scofield Bible? Ask a Southern Baptist. And he will ask you if you have never been reading anything. Because the Scofield Bible is the beloved literalist and futurist Bible with the footnotes. And they say the 144,000 are literal number of Jewish people. They make everything literal. On literal Mount Zion in the Middle East. And when my book therefore tried to show that this was a wrong understanding, this book went to the heart of dispensationalism in Dallas, Texas. That's the Dallas Theological Seminary that produces pastors for the Baptist Church and for all the other smaller denominations that believe that the Jews are the new restored people of God in the end time. And especially when the Jewish state was founded in 1948, you can believe that these people were excited that they were on the right track. Yes, there's a new Jewish state. And when in 1967, in the Six-Day War, all Jerusalem was recaptured by the Jewish armies, by force, they said, God has been fighting for them. It was in all the newspapers. God was fighting for the Jewish people. And he gave them the victory, and now they have all of Jerusalem back. And the next thing they say is they will build a new temple in Jerusalem. And in that temple, God will come back even when they restore the bloody sacrifices in commemoration of the cross. It's strange talk, isn't it? And that is a program by which they believe that the church has nothing to do with it, and so they have construed the idea that the church must be raptured away before that all happens. It's the secret rapture theory, because they are in the way. So for 2,000 years, God did have no way to get to the Jewish people back, so he waited 2,000 years, and he created the church as an afterthought. They say, the church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. I say, yes, the remnant people in Zephaniah and Joel and Daniel, the remnant people in prophecy of the Old Testament, is fulfilled in the 12 apostles. And the apostles were already the remnant church in their time. You can read it in Romans 11 verse 5. Paul says, also in the present time there is now a remnant. While Paul was living, he was part of that remnant. There was a faithful remnant. And they were characterized by believing that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of prophecy. That's present truth still, isn't it? The present truth is not foremost. This is so and this is so, but the present truth is, and they will never antiquate, Jesus is the Christ. And if you talk to a Jew, and I hope you'll do, try to win a Jew for Christ. It will be the greatest thing you can do in your life. They are still the kernel of God's intentions. Romans 11, Ellen White wrote, Christ will not come until we have done our work for the Jewish people. You need to know our Bible better. It's not enough to know reams of statements from Ellen White. Some people begin and end with Ellen White. They're missing the boat. Ellen White would condemn them straight out if she could speak out to those people. We are people of the book. And she held up the Bible and says, this book will judge you. And some of you have told me that there was radically new ideas they heard this weekend. And it makes me ashamed. Are we so alienated from the Bible by concentrating on Ellen White and on other magazines? Should we not be more Bible students? And become known as people who can you have the Bible alone in their hands and prove all the doctrines, but above all uplift Christ. We need to go through a reformation of thinking and reorientation to Christ, or we become just a modern sect of the Pharisees who feel they are holier than all the others. The 144,000. Our pioneers believed they were a literal number, because they only had a few thousand Seventh-day Adventists. So they thought 144 is a great promise. We will be a big church. Now what happened when we had 144,000 members, you think? They came in a crisis. They said, maybe our children are not among them anymore. And they say, what kind of God is that? And so time took care of an error. Although we have still these hardliners who think it is a literal, because they have started a new little nucleus, you know, a potential offshoot movement. This church operates as a Seventh-day Adventist church in the conviction that the 144,000 has theological significance. And the right question is not, is it literal or spiritual? That is a wrong question, showing ignorance about the real issue. The true question is, what is the theological meaning of 144,000 Israelites? And if Israel is spiritual, then why shouldn't we take the 144,000 as a number also spiritual? If 144,000 has to be literal, then the Israelites must be literal. We cannot be speculative. We have to use the same principle. It is spiritual or it is literal. And if it is literal, then there are Jews. There are Israelites. And if it is spiritual Israelites, then the number has meaning. And Revelation 7 points to that by saying you have to subdivide it in 12 times 12,000. That's the key. 12 is the key number. And everyone knows what 12 means. That represents 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. That's why there are 12 gates, 12 foundations. 12 is the symbol for the kingdom of God. It's the symbol for the true covenant people of God. And when it is multiplied, it is intensified. This is a worldwide people of God who are all true Israelites, not fake, not just members of the book, have not just joined a remnant church, but they are a remnant at heart. And the 144,000 is therefore a theological number to indicate that there will be a true worldwide people of God. And I have a question for you. In Revelation 7, John is hearing that number for the first time. And I go to Revelation 7 with you for a moment, and I will read to you verse 4. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Could you underline the word heard? Because you may forget that. And I am asking you, did he see that number or did he hear the number? See, now you need to look what you underlined, so you have the answer. He did not see a number. He heard the number. But doesn't he want to see them? Yes, he wants to see them. So he turns around, because everything happens with John from his back, and each time he has to turn around to see. This is not the first time. And when you see in verse 9, then he looked to see that number. And what does he see? Before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language. Four times. Four is also direction of the compass. Universal. Everything that is indicated four times has universal implications. Standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. See, here are those 144,000 standing before the Lamb and before the throne of God. And they are coming from all nations, spiritual Israelites. But then it says they cannot be counted. That is the Bible explains itself theology and hermeneutic. And that is the position of the Seventh-day Adventist Church now. That it could be 144 million. And may God give you the privilege that your whole family will be among them. It is even a sin to try to number them. David was punished for numbering Israel. And we are so keen on numbers. How many baptized did you? How many baptized did you? And we are in danger. Competition. Conference presidents know that more than anyone else. There's a competition underlying in this church. Who has the most baptisms? Who has the most tithes? Who has this the most? And how can we... There is a danger there. And I think that most realize the danger. And we think we can finish the work even. But the Bible says God will finish the work. Through us. But he cuts it short. We do not finish anything. So in Revelation 14, where I go back to, we have now discussed 144,000 standing with the Lamb. And now I read on verse 2 through 5. And I heard a sound from heaven like a roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures. and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Here's a perfect people. And if you take it literally, then they can never marry, maybe. That's why the Roman Catholic priests say these are the monks. They all have their own applications, haven't they? To find themselves there. But what does it mean they have not defiled themselves with women? What kind of women are those? In the book of Revelation. If you look at Revelation 17, you will see a woman with whom they have not defiled themselves. And the name of that woman is on her forehead. And the name is Babylon, mother of all harlots. That is the women they have not defiled themselves. With apostate organizations that systematically and programmatically deny the glory and the authority of God. So these people are certainly a separate people. And have you noticed that Zephaniah 3 comes back here? No lie in their mouths, no deceit. They are truly justified and sanctified. Psalm 32 is really flesh and blood in them. These people are purchased from among men as offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. It seems as if these people have gone through a tremendous experience by which they are ready for the second coming. What is that experience that we have not made through yet that will unite them as if they are one bride ready for the bridegroom? And you can see that you cannot understand these pictures in isolation. You have to draw in Old Testament and the rest of the book of Revelation. That takes a lot of time and concentration. And that's a beautiful job if you're asked to do that. It's all written up in an article here that I've mentioned. And the picture is written clearly in a book called The Great Controversy. And I will briefly mention it since our time is now coming to a close. The final generation will go through a final test. All together in a final test. Not just individual tests anymore. A final test, and that is the imposition of the mark of the beast. And I'm speaking to those who have heard about the mark of the beast many times. And that will be a political and economical outlawing of all who would reject the mark of the beast. And that final test that is still in the future will make an eternal separation between those who belong to Christ, even if it would cost their lives, and those who refuse or who want to accept the mark of the beast in order to live on. That final decision regarding the mark of the beast will create a purified people. Tests create perfection of character. And that's why Adam and Eve had to go through a test to get a settled perfection. They were already perfect. but had to be a subtle character perfection by a conscious choice of Adam and Eve for or against God's will. And that will happen again in the final generation through the mark of the beast. A conscious decision must be made. And when those decisions are all made in the whole wide world on a short basis, as we understand it, heavenly records will write down who has received the mark of the beast and who has refused it and receives the seal of the living God. And that seal of the living God is not just the Holy Spirit that we have already now as a seal in our hearts, of which Ephesians 1 speaks, and Ephesians 4 and 2 Corinthians 1. We all are sealed with the Holy Spirit, every Christian. And that's why we know that we are belonging to God. But there is an apocalyptic seal that is given to only those who have the Holy Spirit, because it is only the servants of God who will be sealed, not by the Holy Spirit in their hearts anymore, but by the seal of from angels on the forehead. And that seal is the seal of protection against the seven last plagues, which only comes in the last generation. And the seven last plagues are the merciless plagues when there is no more mediator. And the question has been raised, how should God's people then be and live if there is no more mediator? And I will conclude by pointing out an understanding that our church takes, by which you can refute all the false and scare techniques that are coming through from the extremists among us. I already discussed this with Robert Brinsmead in 1970, who also used that technique that we must have a super holiness in order to be ready for the second coming of Christ and go through the time without a mediator. It is a text that Ellen White uses scores of times, and that is Revelation 22 verse 11. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. That text is at the end of this book to show that people who have gone through the final test have, by their own decision and receiving the seal of the living God on the forehead, decided their destiny forever. When Christ lays down his mediatorial work, he has judged everyone. Every case is closed. All the number of the kingdom are made up. No one can cross over anymore. Those who had the seal of the living God can never be lost anymore, because God makes no mistakes. Those who live without a mediator are no more judged, and therefore cannot be lost anymore. And the technique that is used, that we must live, as it were, as in a super holiness that we don't need now, but we only need for the final generation, is a false theology that has been introduced in this church already by others earlier, and it is now picked up. But Ellen White has never stressed such a thing, but to say that we must stand the final test. That is the critical issue. And when there is a time without a mediator, there is no one to be judged anymore, because all are judged. And when we are judged, then we don't need to worry about that anymore. So those who bring the worry to you are doing the devil's work. There's a storm, but maybe it comes home this way, that it is wrong. And I repeat, on the basis of Revelation 22:11, that happens as the last act of God's mediatorial work through Christ in heaven. And when Christ lays down his mediatorial work and there is no more mediator in heaven, then God's people will be kept safe and holy during those seven last plagues, and they do not need to worry about it. Because the Holy Spirit has been withdrawn from the world, but not from God's people. God never takes his Holy Spirit away from your heart during the seven last plagues. The indwelling Christ remains. And he keeps you from falling. What you need to worry about is today and tomorrow, not about the seven last plagues. The seven last plagues are the final act to show what hostility and animosity there is in the human heart against God and his people. And it comes all out. But God's people are safe and secure. They're all judged. And they will not be judged once more, as if the first judgment would have been a failure or not enough. So if we cannot be judged anymore during the seven last plagues, being without a mediator, then there is no need to question and make an issue of this. That is the point that I try to write out in this article here. The final generation of Christians. We have to be Christians at heart and in our thinking. And God has not given this church a super gospel, but an everlasting gospel. That's the old time gospel that cannot be changed. And we cannot add to it, and we cannot detract it. And if there are some of us who say that we need a super faith and a super holiness and a super gospel, then I feel very sorry about those people. Where do they get this from? What is their authority? One of our teachers, he was not a theologian, but he was an historical theologian. So I call him historical theologian. But he was not a Bible man. And he wrote in one book that all the saints of Christian people through the ages, they need a resurrection faith, he calls it. But the last generation needs a translation faith to make distinction between two kinds of faith. That is a false distinction. And I'm sorry that it was even printed. But then we live in a country where you can print everything. And I talked to this man. He's now retired. And I said, you know, why do you write that? Well, that is an old tradition in the church. He says, that's not enough, I said. We also have wrong traditions. Wrong traditions. We make colossal blunders about Turkey and the kings from the east. And others. We do not need to have a different kind of gospel in order to be translated. We cannot rise above the apostles in holiness and closeness to God. And if you want to have the true attitude to be in the final generation, Ellen White says, strive to be among the 144,000. Then you need to have the attitude that the remnant in Ezekiel 9 had. Because in Ezekiel 9 we see the 144,000 already. Did you know that? I believe Ellen White is correct in her understanding that the sealing of the angel in Ezekiel 9 is the sealing of the 144,000 in the end time. That's absolutely correct. And who are sealed in Ezekiel 9? When the angel, well, there are seven angels, isn't it? And six have slaughter weapons. And one angel goes in advance with a priestly garment and an ink pot. And whom is he going to place the seal of protection and the seal of approval on? On what kind of people? Is it on people who feel holy? The opposite. Who feel unholy. Is it the people who say, I haven't sinned for a whole year? No, they are not talking about that. They are regretting sin. These are the people who live in true repentance. Those are ready for the eternal kingdom. And Luther said already in the 95 theses, and that was the first thesis of all. He says, what God requires is not just to repent from this and to repent from that act, but to have a life of a repentant attitude. And that is the true gospel that every true prophet brings. That we need to have such a deep look at ourselves in the light of Christ that we know that there is no holiness in ourselves. And that's why we will sing, Thou alone art holy. Even when Jesus comes, we will say, are our robes spotless? Even when Jesus appears on the clouds after the seven last plagues, still the saints are not trusting themselves and say, are our robes spotless? Early writings. And they sing, Thou alone art holy. And then we can sing that. Then we can sing, Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. And maybe that would be a good thing to sing again this morning. Now, before we do that, maybe we can have maybe some questions of loose ends, because we haven't touched upon every item, and I'm sure that some of you would like to ask a question before this is all over. I see a lady here with a question and a brother from Jamaica. Shall we give the lady the first hand? The question is asked, where is the quotation of Ellen White, strive to be among the 144,000? You can find it in our Bible commentary under Revelation 7, where the 144,000, and there's a long quote given from Ellen White, strive to be among the 144,000. Yes, my brother from Jamaica.
Quite rightly moved away from the idea of a special holy flesh, a supernatural, superior nature, and then tried to solve the problem by saying that the saints are given the Holy Spirit, which keeps them from sinning. But If when we have the Holy Spirit, we still retain voluntarism, we can still choose to sin. How is it that the saints do not sin while they have the Holy Spirit during the time of trouble? Is it that the Holy Spirit's possession is coercive? Does something as supernatural as Holy Flesh, but not Holy Flesh, for them, would somehow prevents them from sinning, and therefore does God do something for those saints that he would not do for us? And therefore, do we really escape the kind of arbitrary miracle working on people's souls that the literalists indulge in which we condemn?
All right, let me start trying to answer the question how it is conceivable that the 144,000 of God's people would be able to live sinless by an act of God that he doesn't give now, but he does it by a miracle only then. And why doesn't he do it now? You could ask that too. Isn't that part of the question?
It's implied. Why do people acknowledge it implied, but not the burden of the question?
What was that?
Why he does not do it now is implied, but it is not the gravamen or the burden of my question. The real burden of my question is it God, is it the Holy Spirit doing something somewhat coercive.
Coercive, I see. I see. Okay.
Voluntarism is eliminated.
Yeah. You're zeroing in on that mystery that we are talking about, that people, after the time of probation is closed, will, as it were, what you could almost say, automatically be safe and no sin anymore. Even when they want to, they are prevented from it. Well, I think your question assumes a little bit too much of a problem, so that you create your own problem, I believe. Let me go back and bring in the context, because you are looking to this, as it were, through a straw. And you know what you see through a straw, a very little tiny bit. And I would like to say that you have to go back to what made them receive the seal of the living God. You have to go back to that to understand. They have gone through an unprecedented loyalty to death test with the mark of the beast. That is an issue that we haven't gone through yet. Although we had heard the rumors of it, and we know what it might be, we have not gone through that anguish. And that, of course, you will believe, is a decision of such an existential, total nature to put your life on the line, that when that decision is made and God says that is enough to show your loyalty to me once and forever, that then these people are settled in the truth so deeply that they have no more desire or ever any desire or decision ever to go back on this and trying to disobey God after that anymore. That, I believe, is the background to not to assume that these people would like to sin and then are miraculously prevented from it. I think that even in all eternity, we have freedom to sin, if we decide so. But the assumption is wrong in respect that we would ever have temptations on this, or that we ever have inclinations to this. Because if Adam and Eve had taken their stand on the test of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that would have been removed from them. Even they would have once and for all settled their character. Now, I do not want to explain it to death to show that there is now no mystery left, but I want to say we must first cut out the wrong assumptions that God will do, as it were, something that he cannot do now. He is also now able to prevent us from falling. He is now able, Ellen White writes in Desire of Ages, page 123, if our soul is united with Christ, sin has no dominion over us. And I think that is the good news for now. And that means that if we are united with Christ through the seven last plagues as well, sin has no dominion over us there either, and we are not certainly interested to sin again when we already have made it. So I believe that we should not say that we cannot overcome sin now only then by a miracle. That would be a wrong assumption as well, that I want to cut off. We can overcome every evil that inhibits our character. We have character faults, all of us have. Some can hide it better than others, however. But we all have a problem. And we all can be overcomers. But we cannot eradicate the rise of temptations and the rise of self-centered thoughts until this body is changed into a spiritual body. This flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 15. So in this We can conquer sin, but we cannot eradicate the sinful promptings. That is why we have to have a repentant attitude until the day of translation. That is my answer so far as I can do the best. Any other question that someone else might like to raise?
Yesterday you mentioned something about Bible love is not emotional or romantic. It's a heart love or has something to do with the human will. I was hoping that maybe you could expound on that a little bit more.
When I spoke about you shall love the Lord with all your heart, I believe it has to do with decision of our will, consciously and deliberately, to express our love and appreciation for God. Someone has defined love. That's very difficult to define, as you well know, because you cannot, all words are inadequate to describe what love is. You cannot describe it even fully, but you can experience it. But someone has said, and I think that's the best I've heard in my life, love is the will to fellowship and intercourse. Love is the will to fellowship and intercourse. And that is a beautiful definition, that the will is at the center of a true love relationship. And that makes love stable. If love is only what I feel, you know, the feelings ebb away every hour and every day, and that's why we have so much marriages going on the rocks. It is too much based on feelings. And God does not deny feelings, but He makes not feelings the basis and the one and everything. Feelings come in, it's very important. Never deny feelings. But the relationship of God and of a marriage is not to be based on emotions that float on and off. They are the byproduct, a happy byproduct often. And they need to be there even. But the foundation, the root, is a commitment of the will, even when your emotions are low and against you. Faith is not feeling. Faith must be exercised even against our feelings sometimes. Any more questions? Then we must close our morning meetings. Ask, please, one more.
After probation closes, we'll be without mediator. Will there be any sinful thought or action with anyone at any time without the sealed?
The question is, I try to repeat the question first, also for the record. Will there be, after probation is closed, among God's people who are saved and judged, will there be among God's people anyone who is still doing wrong? That's your question? Any ever wrong words, wrong? Any sinful acts, in other words?
Or thoughts?
I cannot imagine that that would be the case. I cannot accept that there would be among those. But I would believe that among all those people there is a very humble feeling of unworthiness and not of proud and boasting that they have merited anything. And that is all in the great controversy. Maybe one more question before we close here.
There's been a lot of, this is getting to the nature of sin or exactly what sin is. There's been a lot of press lately about biological reasons for sin. Deviant behavior, homosexuality, psychological, chemical reasons that a person sins this way. If that's true, would that be
the question is asked how we would look at people who, because of some brain defect, or chemical imbalance are doing sinful things, can they be saved in that situation or anyway? You're asking here almost a judgment that God alone can make, isn't it? And I hesitate to climb in the judgment seat of God. So I must say that that is probably a more important answer that I can give you. We must not prejudge the matter. We must not say one way or the other when there is an extraordinary situation where we are incompetent, because God judges the whole picture. And we are always more judgmental and condemnatory than God is. And that is the good news, that God will never make a mistake. And that's why I believe there will be quite a few surprises waiting for us. People who we have excluded will be there. Well, my friends, I think time is up, and I'm obliged to hand back the time to President Elder Coonley. If you are still interested before you leave the campus this morning, you can see at the table where still some of our books that supported our weekend can be looked in for your benefit. Also, tapes from the cassette ministries I will support.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.